Now, you may be interested and surprised to learn that even though most of the canon was being circulated, the canon of Scripture in the New Testament was being circulated in the early years and centuries of the church, there was some question about whether 2 Peter should be included in the canon. Some of the church fathers objected. The Greek apparently is different from the first letter. The tone and style is different. It's not as pastoral. I think the objections are very weak. I think sometimes people just make mountains out of molehills. I mean, Peter, after all, says that he is the author of this letter. And he says that it's his second epistle in the third chapter. He says, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. And he says just about the same things in the opening verses of the second letter as he does in the first. He says that Jesus has told him of his upcoming death, and he talks about him being an eyewitness to the transfiguration, all right? I mean, and the objections, well, you know, his tone is different, it's not as pastoral. Well, his theme is different. His theme in the first epistle was a problem from the outside, persecution. His theme in this letter is false teachers. And so, of course, he's going to be more strict. You know, even our pastors, Pastor Heupel and Pastor Appleton, will preach differently. Sometimes they'll be more strict and intense. Sometimes they'll be more gentle. You know, and so, you know, the obvious problem is that if someone else wrote this and not Peter, then God would be inspiring a lie, wouldn't he? And that is not the God that we know. All right. So, verses 1 through 4, sometimes I'll have people read scripture verses, sometimes I won't for the sake of time. But really, in the first four verses, Peter, he calls himself Simon or Simeon, Peter, using the Hebrew name that he had before Jesus called him Peter. And he addresses himself as an apostle and a bondservant. And he writes to those of like precious faith, you know, all Christians, though endowed with different spiritual gifts, are equal in the sight of God. And we are Christian because of the righteousness that's imputed to us and produced by the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is one of those explicit passages that explicitly says that Jesus Christ is God. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. All right? That's the only way that it can be rendered in the Greek. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word knowledge, here is used in this verse, and it's used 19 times in this letter. It's very important. We don't know the nature of the false teachers Peter is addressing, and hopefully we'll get to the first part of chapter 2 today to talk more about those. But, the knowledge here that the false teachers were espousing was, you have to have this secret, esoteric, hidden kind of knowledge in order to be a Christian. Gnosticism taught it, and even today we have cults that teach that. And we have that knowledge. Forget just the run-of-the-mill, ordinary Christian teaching that you're familiar with. We have this knowledge, and so we're the ones that will introduce you to it. No, what Peter means by knowledge is the objective truth and doctrine and teachings of our faith. Doctrine is something that is disparaged in many circles today. What was the old expression a couple years ago that some people were espousing? Deeds, not creeds. Well, sorry, but in order to have proper deeds, you have to have proper creeds. You have to have the objective truth. R.C. Sproul has said that many people have come to him and said, I don't need doctrine. All I need is Jesus. And then R.C. says, who is Jesus? Once you get into who Jesus is, you're getting into doctrine and teaching and knowledge. More than that, of course, it's knowledge that is deep and intimate. in the Bible, to know someone isn't just the way that we often talk about knowing someone. You know, I've met someone for the first time. Oh, yeah, I know him. Well, you don't really. To know is to have a great affection for. Adam knew his wife. You know, that's not a euphemism. It's a way of saying intimacy. And we know God that way. Okay. Now, since the theme of this epistle is false teachers, well, I've already talked about, you know, knowledge. And in order to know God, Peter stresses the importance of the knowledge of God and his word. And, of course, to prevent us being suckered in by false teachers, in the first chapter, Peter talks about the foundation of the virtues that we need to have. And then, of course, the foundation of the word of God. Okay? And Peter says that we have been given exceedingly, my translation says, exceedingly great and precious promises. All right? The Westminster Confession says in the chapter on saving faith that this faith believes whatsoever Scripture says, because it's the Word of God, and it says it obeys the commands, trembles at the threatenings, yes, Christians can tremble with the threatenings, and embracing the promises of this life, for this life and that which is to come. I don't know who counts these, but Carl Robbins, the pastor at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church in South Carolina, said that there are 3,500 promises in the Word of God. Imagine that. Now, of course, we have to be careful to make sure that we don't take them out of context. But the promises are for us. They're for you and me to meditate on and embrace and enjoy all the promises, especially whenever things go wrong in our lives. And Peter says that through these promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, let me first say, what does that not, that does not mean? It does not mean that we have become little gods in any way, as the Mormons teach. You know, Mormons teach, and I talked to a Mormon several years ago, and they truly believe that Mormon men, not Mormon women, they don't have this privilege, but Mormon men can become gods if they go through all the things that Mormonism says they're to go through. There's many gods, and they will have their own universe to be a god over, and that kind of thing. It's utterly impious and blasphemous, as the Westminster Confession says. To some extent, Eastern Orthodoxy also teaches this to some degree. Okay. Well, what does it mean then? It means that we are children of God. It means that we have the Holy Spirit, that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us, and that we are in him, and that we are more and more being conformed into the image of Christ through union with him. The phrase "in Christ" is used constantly in Scripture, particularly in the letters of Paul. And we have a union with him that is inseparable and will never, ever stop. And it's a tremendous, tremendous thing. So that's what it means when it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And as Christians, we have escaped the corruption of the world due to lust. Okay? And our lives should reflect that. Okay. So, let's go now to verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Would someone read those for us?
I'll do that, Dan.
Okay, thank you, Jim.
Mm-hmm. 5 through what?
5 through 11.
Okay. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you, Jim. All right, there's a lot there, and I'm sorry. It says your translation said make every effort, right? Or what did it say in verse 5?
In verse 5, it said yes, make every effort.
Okay, mine says give all diligence, and really means the same thing. You know, we're not just along for the ride, and we're not just passive in our growth in grace, are we? Or our sanctification, if you will. The term that is used for this is synergistic. All right, you may have heard Pastor Heiple use that term in some of his sermons. S-Y-N-E-R, not S-I-N-N-E-R. It means to work together with. Yes, it is because of the Holy Spirit, and we don't take credit for it at all. And yet, we make every effort. We are diligent as Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're to make every effort to abound in these virtues that Peter lists. Now, I'm going to provide a crass analogy here to show what Peter has in mind. Jerry, you may remember me talking about this way back when, but in the late 80s and early 90s, I used to, every summer with some friends, travel to the PCA Retreat and Conference Center, Ridgehaven, in North Carolina. And it was a wonderful week of Bible study and all kinds of different activities. But the highlight for me, which shows that I'm not as spiritual as I should be, on Thursday nights was ice cream night. They had 5 different flavors of ice cream and 10 toppings. And I had such a reputation piling it on that one year they got me a shovel. And when the ice cream truck pulled up, they took a picture of me right in front of that truck. And it was on the door of the church for a couple weeks. But I added chocolate to hot fudge, and hot fudge to peanut butter, and peanut butter to pineapple, and pineapple to whipped cream, and all that. Well, that's the idea that that Peter has in mind here. You know, we're to pile on these virtues. You know, we're to pile these qualities on one after another. And it's not that, well, I can have faith, but I don't need to have perseverance. Or I can have love, but I don't need self-control. No, all of these things. It's like the fruit of the Spirit or the Beatitudes. A Christian is to more and more have all of those things. And I think these things are fairly self-explanatory, right? Faith, the foundation of all of these things. And my words are going to be different from the ones that may be in your translation or the ones that Jim read. But we have faith, you know. Then we have knowledge. What's the next one?
Virtue.
Yeah. Okay. You know, moral excellence in our conduct. Then knowledge, intellectual knowledge, knowledge of the Word of God, and personal knowledge of God, and intimacy there that really. As Bernardo Clairvaux said in the hymn that we sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee, only his loved ones can know. You know, the love of God, the love of Jesus, what it is, only his loved ones know. Okay, knowledge, very, very important. I'm shocked, for example, at the doctrinal and biblical ignorance of many people who profess to be Christians. Okay. Then self-control, restraining yourself, like sometimes probably what I failed to do at Ridgehaven at ice cream night. a part of the fruit of the Spirit and something almost absent in our culture and in the world, all right? And then perseverance, I believe that Jim's translation said steadfastness, mm-hmm. Enduring, hanging in there, keeping at it, okay? The fifth point of Calvinism, right? The perseverance of the saints, very, very important. Then godliness, being more and more like God in his character, being more and more like Jesus, gentle, wise, loving with all of the qualities there, holy. Then brotherly kindness, very, very important. The word there is not Pittsburgh, but Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. We need that. And I've experienced that many times here. And then love, which really is the culmination and the summary of all of these things. We're to have all these things and add one to another and just increase more and more and more. And Peter says that if we abound in these qualities, we will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. That's what Christ wants from us, isn't it? Fruit. He said, this is what my Father wants, that you bear much fruit and so show yourselves to be my disciples. It means the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And if we have these qualities, we will not be unfruitful in our service to Christ. Okay, and Peter must have remembered what our Savior said about that. We must never forget that we have been cleansed from our former sins. And those who lack these qualities, Peter says, do forget that. And it says, interestingly enough, that they're nearsighted and blind. Two different conditions that Peter is talking about here. But nevertheless, a very good analogy. And this produces assurance. All right? We are to make our calling and election sure, or I believe Jim's translation said to confirm our calling and election. Not to God. He already knows that. He knows who is saved and who isn't. But we want it to be sure to us as well, don't we? Yes, you can be saved and not be sure of it, but isn't it so much more wonderful to have this assurance? And as I said last week, that is one of the main differences between classic Roman Catholic teaching and a teaching of a lot of other Arminian denominations and what the Bible teaches. Rome says that it's presumptuous for a person to believe that he's going to heaven. I'll never forget when I heard Billy Graham once, way back in 1970, say, I know I'm going to heaven, and you can know it too. I thought, what? Oh my, how can you be so arrogant as to say that? But then Scripture over and over again says that you can be sure. These things are written, 1 John 5:13 says that you may know you have eternal life. Well, how can you have assurance? If you're living a life of sin, if you lack these qualities that Peter mentioned, or hang on to certain sin and don't want to repent, then we will not have this assurance, and we have no right to say that we do. R.C. Sproul says that there are people in the world who are saved and know it, are saved and don't know it, aren't saved and know it, and aren't saved and don't know it. Okay? They think that they are saved, but they really aren't. And so, assurance, a very important quality, and we'll have that if we have these qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And Peter also says that if we have these, we will never stumble. My translation says stumble, others say fall. You'll never fall out of grace, and you will be richly welcomed into the kingdom of Christ. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want to hear the words of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant? A rich welcome. Not just, well, you just got here by the skin of your teeth, you know, come on in, whatever. No, no, a rich welcome. Hello, you know, come blessed of my Father. Enter into the joy of your Lord and the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, that would be a wonderful, wonderful thing after the initial shock of seeing our Lord and maybe experiencing what John experienced, falling down dead, as it were. Okay. Any questions or comments before we go on to the next section? All right, we're moving right along here. Verses 12 through 15. Would someone like to read those for us?
I got that.
Okay, Jer, go ahead.
So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things.
Okay, thank you, brother. Now, Peter here may have remembered the words of Jesus in John's Gospel. Remember when after Peter was restored to fellowship with Christ, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? And then he said, you know, feed my sheep. Peter, you're going to one day go where you don't want to go, and someone's going to take you and put your hands where you don't want them to be. And, you know, he said, Jesus said, follow me. He's talking, and John said that he was predicting what kind of death Peter was going to experience. And so it could have been that Peter remembered, or it could have been a revelation that Jesus had given to Peter, predicting Peter, you know, Peter, your death is imminent, when he was in that Roman prison or whatever. In either case, this starts a new section, the importance of the Word of God. Now, Peter, as an apostle, realized that he wasn't always going to be around. And it certainly implies what Peter is saying here, that what he was writing, Peter knew that what he was writing was Scripture, all right? He was aware of that, that this was breathed out by God and the very Word of God, and that future generations like ours, of course, obviously beginning with the people that he was writing to and extending to us, would need to know and be reminded of these things after his death. And, of course, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, said that the Holy Spirit, he said this to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will bring everything to remembrance, everything that I've said to you, and he will illuminate you. He will give you the truth. All right? God has preserved his word in all ages so that even we today benefit from Peter's diligence. It's very, very important. You know, we need Scripture. We need the Word of God. And Peter realized that, and so praise God that Peter did make every effort to pass it on, because we have it today. And that's hallelujah that we do. All right, 16 through 21. Who would like to read that for us?
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead. Linda.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Thank you, Linda. All right, there's a mouthful here. First of all, Peter, you know, unequivocally and emphatically says, we did not follow or invent cleverly devised, my translation says fables, Linda says myths, you know, contrary to unbelief and liberalism today. It's just absolutely amazing how many false teachers, and Peter will be getting into this in the next chapter, say that these are myths and fables. You know, Adam and Eve, myth. Noah's Ark, myth. You know, the miracles of Christ, myth. R.C. Sproul says that before, you know, when he and his, at that time his fiancée, Vesta, were going to be married, they went to the pastor of the church that they were attending. I guess it was the church that his parents attended. And this pastor said to R.C., if you believe, and this is, these are his words now, I quote, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are a damned fool. That's what he said. A pastor. Okay? Yeah. No, Peter said, we did not invent cleverly devised myths when we proclaim to you the majesty of Jesus Christ. And if this was not Peter, then please, who wrote this, then please explain to me how he could say that we were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. All right? This, among other things, sets Christianity apart from all other so-called religions. All right? It's a historical faith. It involves eyewitness testimony. They saw Christ for 3.5 years. They saw the risen Christ. And Peter said that they saw him, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. All right? They witnessed this preview of Christ's power and majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I find that very interesting. Because at least I would have thought that Peter would have said, oh, you should have seen the miracles that Christ performed. Oh, my goodness, we saw people receive their sight and walk and even be, you know, have demons cast out of them, even being raised from the dead. But Peter chooses this event, seeing the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He never forgot that. Never, ever. All right? He says that we heard the voice of the excellent glory. That's what my translation says. You know, speaking of God the Father as he testifies, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And, of course, they also saw Moses and Elijah. Well, what an experience that must have been, huh? Talking to Christ. All right? Wow. That must have been unforgettable. Now, in verse 19, the apostle refers to the scriptures as the prophetic word. Okay, it's not just like prophetic portions of scripture, but most commentators, John Calvin in particular, believe that it is referring to all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture, and the New, obviously, which hadn't been written yet. Now, my translation says that we have the word, the prophetic word, confirmed. Linda, what did yours say in verse 19?
We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed.
More fully confirmed. Jerry, what about your translation?
Verse 19?
Yes.
And we have the word of the prophets made more certain.
Yeah. Do you realize what Peter is saying there? That Scripture is even more sure, more certain than what he saw on that mountain. How about that, huh? You know, people say, well, seeing is believing. Maybe you've talked to unbelievers who say, well, you know, if I would have been there, then I would have believed. You know, if I saw him, if I saw Christ, then I would believe. No, No, they wouldn't. The Pharisees saw Christ for 3.5 years do miracle after miracle after miracle. And as Pastor Heiple said a couple weeks ago, they knew he rose. They knew when those guards, when they went to the chief priests and the Pharisees, when those guards recounted what happened, they knew exactly what happened. But then they make up this story of, well, no, tell them that the disciples went and stole the body when you were asleep. They wouldn't. And if Christ would have appeared to them in his resurrection body, they wouldn't have believed it either. And what did Jesus say to the rich man in hell? No, even if somebody, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe if they see somebody risen from the dead. The word of God is even more sure than the experience that Peter had. I find that fascinating. I really do. Okay.
Hey, John, I was going to say that's also confirmed with the resurrection of Lazarus, I thought. And I just turned to that passage that says many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So it didn't matter to them at all.
No, and what did they want to do, Paul? They wanted to put Lazarus to death again. I guess it never entered their mind that Jesus could raise him again. But anyway, good point, Paul. Thank you. Okay. And Peter says that you would do well to heed it, to pay attention to it until the morning star, that is Jesus, dawns in your hearts. Until we see Jesus. Do we pay attention to the Word of God when we hear it read? In worship, or is everybody like me sometimes in my mind wondering once in a while, maybe more than once in a while? It's a great thing to have the Word of God. It's an unbelievable privilege that was fought for by blood, by the death of people who translated it into English and other languages. And we dare not take it for granted. How many of us have 5, 6, 7 Bibles sitting around the house? Yep. And it kind of gets into verse 20 and 21 also. My translation, the New King James, says that no scripture is a private interpretation. Linda, what does your translation say in verse 20?
Hold on one second. Which verse?
20.
Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation.
Okay, does somebody have another translation, the NIV or something like that?
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation.
Okay, I think that the NIV probably kind of hits it, gets it the most accurate at this point. Because Rome will seize that verse in the King James, for example. It says the New King James, it says that no scripture is a private interpretation. So Rome says what? Aha! You need the infallible church to interpret scripture
right.
for you.
Yeah.
You can't read it on your own. Mm-hmm. You need the magisterium of the church to interpret it for you. Mm-hmm. No, that's not what Peter is saying at all.
Right.
All right? And the ESV says one's own interpretation, which kind of could lead you to believe the same thing. But no, what Peter is saying here is that no scripture came about by the will of the prophet. Mm-hmm. It's not like people got together and entered the smoke-filled room and said, we're going to come up with this plan of this new religion. It's impossible. It's impossible that that happened. If you look at the way the Bible came together, the 66 books of one message, Ligonier Ministries yesterday had the program Calvin's Defense of Scripture, John Calvin, and he talks about what he says, a lot of things that the Westminster Confession says about the the excellence of the style, the heavenliness of the matter. The unity, the scope of all of its parts, which is to bring glory to God, talk about the way of salvation, that kind of thing. They are proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, internal proofs. And that's very important. Now, of course, unless the Holy Spirit convinces somebody of that, unless the Holy Spirit regenerates someone and causes them to be born again, they won't believe it. So that, we need to know that. Nevertheless, these are very, very important proofs.
I just want to say, all my life, thinking, you know, it was told us, you know, Peter was the first pope.
And, yes.
And this is the rock. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So that, you know, it was like kind of fed to us that Jesus meant the Catholic Church.
Yes.
You know, and that's the way it always
right,
was.
Right, right.
That's how I always
yes.
believed.
Yes, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. But, Peter, as I said last week, called himself a fellow elder in chapter 5. You know, no hint of, Rome was responsible for the execution of and persecution of many, many devout Christians who wanted to translate the Bible. Into our language, and boy, how indebted we are to those people who paid with their lives. But, you know, it's not a matter of the prophet's own interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, all right? The original writings of Scripture, we're not talking about translations, although we have very, very, very faithful reproductions of those. And, of course, we could do a whole Sunday school class on that, about how we got our Bible and everything like that. But in the original writings, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's not like Islam or Mormonism, where, a God or an angel appeared to Muhammad or Joseph Smith or whatever, and they kind of lost their personality and just wrote down what they were told to write down. No, you know that there are different styles in Scripture, and you know, men use their different writing abilities and different styles. Nevertheless, and their personalities show forth. Nevertheless, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along, one translation says, by the Holy Spirit. And that's another crucial difference between Christianity and other religions. Okay? So do we have any other questions or comments before we go on to chapter 2?
I have a quick question. Going back to eyewitnesses, et cetera.
Yes.
Now, this is April.
Hi, April.
Hi. But I personally believe the Bible, and I believe that's true. But what if someone came to me and said, I don't believe the Bible. Are there any extra biblical sources that say anything about Jesus rising from the dead or anyone seeing Jesus? Perhaps Josephus? I don't know who. Does anyone know?
I don't think there are any
extra-biblical
sources about Christ rising from the dead.
Okay.
I do know that there are, and Paul, I think you might be able to help with this a little bit. There are extra, there are historical sources about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus.
Yeah.
From even some of the Roman officials who mocked Christianity acknowledged. And Josephus also, in a very kind way, actually, talks about the life and ministry and death of Christ. But to my knowledge, there may be some Roman writers who talk about the superstition being carried on further by saying that he rose from the dead or whatever, and the meeting and their secret meetings in the early church, that kind of thing.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I don't know if anyone else has anything to say about that.
You know what? I keep actually in my Bible this reference from Josh McDowell, April, for what it's worth. You know, and he talks about, he's got authors from Caesar and Tacitus and Pliny and all these ancient writers, and how many copies of their works existed. And there are one, or two, or five, or 10, or 15. Well, copies of the Old Testament manuscript portions, there are 24,000 manuscript portions. And so we go, well, there's really not that much proof. And furthermore, I'd say to folks that would ask me that, April might be helpful, this is 66 different books. Yeah, it's all in one. But this is, in so many cases, I don't know how many authors that amounts to, Don, because, you know, we break it down.
Oh, right, yes.
That Paul wrote in the New Testament. But there's
40-some, I think. Yeah. And we have 3,500 manuscripts of the New Testament.
3,500. So this adds up from what I had here, 24,000.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's 3,500.
Yeah, gotcha. Right. But you know,
also have the prophecies.
What year?
The prophecies, basically.
Yes.
Is.
Right.
So it's time to have a prophecy in the Old Testament of him rising from the dead.
Oh, yeah, over and over. Now, of course, Jews will, they'll try to get out of it and try to explain, have other explanations for these Old Testament prophecies. Like Paul, the other day in Brave Men, we were talking a little bit about that. But anyway, no book, as R.C. said yesterday, no book on his program, no book has been so meticulously preserved as the Word of God and gone over and even criticized, and yet it still continues to be the perennial bestseller. Okay, let's go on to start chapter 2, and the theme of this epistle, false teachers. All right? There were false prophets in the Old Testament. Would someone read verses 1 through 3, I believe?
I got it.
Okay, go ahead, Jeff.
But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them.
Yeah.
Who bought them.
Yes.
Bringing swift destruction on themselves.
Okay.
Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping.
Boy, I'll tell you what. Yeah, don't read this before you go to bed. False prophets in the Old Testament, we know that, false teachers, then and now. Not from outside the church, but inside. They come secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Jesus talked about it, beware of false prophets. Paul, in the book of Acts, when he talked to the Ephesians, talked about it. All right. Now, there's a problematic passage here, if you notice, at the end of verse 1, even denying the Lord or Master who bought them. What is the difficulty with that passage?
You can lose your salvation.
Yeah, you can lose your salvation. What else? If these people, if Christ bought these people, then I guess Arminianism must be true, right? He must have died for them. Or they must be saved, right? How do we handle this? I think that John Calvin and appears to teach on the surface that Christ died for them and that they are redeemed, but clearly they are not saved. In verse 1, they're false teachers, bringing on themselves swift destruction. In verse 3, their condemnation is long been hanging over them. I think that what Peter is saying here is that their conduct denies their profession of faith. Okay? They say they're Christians. They claim to be Christians. But their lifestyle, their false teaching denies that they are, and so denies that, you know, that the Lord really has not bought them. He has not redeemed them. And some of them, and Peter will talk about this in a few verses, denied the atoning work of Christ. Okay? So they did indeed deny the Master, you know, who redeemed people. Well, you know, that's happening today. You know, Islam certainly denies that Christ went to the cross. It was someone that just looked like him. And you have people today, maybe you've heard this in certain circles. It's been in liberalism for a long time, and now it's even creeping into evangelicalism, where people say, well, this doctrine of the atonement and substitutionary atonement, that's cosmic child abuse, they would say. How could God do that to his son if he loved him? And Christ's death was an example. It was not that God willed this, or it wasn't for a substitutionary atonement. That's bloody. That's primitive. That's that's pagan. So people are even denying that today. So yeah, and the tragedy is that not just a few people, but many will follow their destructive ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed. How many times? Remember Jim Baker back in the 80s and the scandal and Jimmy Swaggart and those people? And how many times did you hear people afterwards say, oh, this Christianity can't be true. These fundamentalists, these people that believe, what idiots, look at these people, the way that these people live, you know? And any time that we hear, it's a horrible tragedy when we hear of the scandal of these people, these leaders, even maybe pastors that we may have enjoyed listening to their sermons. Glenn gave me a USB of a person who pastored tremendous sermons, and he fell. You know, he repented, but terrible, terrible thing. And we see these false teachers with greed, exploiting. You know, how many times, you know, send this amount of money and I'll give you a prayer cloth or something or whatever. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. How much of that is going on today? Greedy, covetous. And it says that for a long time, their destruction has been hanging over them. They're reprobate. All right. And of course, as I said when we were talking about 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, that this is what they were appointed for. Some people have a problem with double predestination, but I think that we have that here again in this verse. All right? Incidentally, and this is another thing that the critics raise, this chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very similar to the book of Jude. You may have already noticed that. That Jude says a lot of the kinds of same things. Either most scholars believe that Jude came first and then Peter. You know, Peter may have borrowed from Jude. That's perfectly fine. Or I think what more likely is that this was a very important message, and so God inspired Jude to write and Peter to write some of the same things. So no problem. All right. Now, in verses 4 through 10... Peter cites three Old Testament examples of God's temporal judgments as previews of the final judgment. All right? First of all, in verse 4, he talks about the angels who sinned. Now, what is this sin? The house is divided. There are some who say that the sin of the angel refers to the sons of God in Genesis 6, before the flood, supposedly cohabitating with women and producing the Nephilim, the giants, or a hybrid race. I think that I do not agree with that interpretation. Others, including myself, would believe that this is referring to the primordial rebellion of Satan, and who were becoming the fallen angels, who rebelled in heaven, wanting to be like God. We see that in Revelation chapter 12, where the stars or the angels fell from heaven. We may see that in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28. I realize that that's primarily referring to kings of that period, like the king of Tyre, but there's language in there about, you know, you wanted to be equal with God. You were a cherub in the garden of God, and so many people believe that this is referring to Satan and the fallen angels. That's what I believe it means. And Peter says in my translation that they were cast down to hell. The Greek word there is the word Tartarus, in chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. Interestingly enough, Peter alludes to Greek mythology here, all right? In Greek mythology, there was this place called Tartarus, where those who especially led wicked lives were put into torment. Well, don't let that shock you. After all, Paul refers to Greek literature in Acts 17. And Jude quotes from an apocryphal source when he's talking about Noah. Enoch in his epistle. And certainly Peter uses this to say, well, this might have been myth, but we know the truth, that these angels now are undergoing judgment, and people likewise now are undergoing a torment of judgment reserved until the final judgment when Christ comes and resurrection takes place. Okay, so anyway, then he refers to Noah and the flood in verse 5. It's a worldwide flood, all right? And Noah is said by Peter to be a herald or a preacher of righteousness, just as Jude says about Enoch, all right? We have nothing in the Old Testament, in the account in Genesis, that says that. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that, and I can just imagine Noah being laughed at constantly, day after day after day, you know, as he's working on that ark and there's no rain, you know, and they must have laughed him to scorn, but he keeps on saying there's going to be a flood. Can you imagine putting up with that for 120 years? You know, how hard is it for us to talk to people about Christ for, you know, a few minutes? All right, and then we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So relevant in our day, right? All right. And Peter refers to righteous Lot in verse 7. Now, brothers and sisters, if the word of God had not said it, it would be very hard for me to believe that Lot was righteous, that he was saved. He chose to live in Sodom, you know, he interacted with the people of Sodom. He had to be dragged out of there. He got drunk and committed incest. Yet by the grace of God, he's a saint. There's hope for all of us, isn't there? You know, imagine living in that kind of a culture. Well, I'll tell you what, more and more, it kind of sounds like us. I remember Billy Graham used to say way back when, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I used to think, oh, come on, Billy, that's a little exaggeration, isn't it? Well, I don't know. Any more really makes you wonder. But
you know what? I'm glad you said that, because I always thought, why would Lot? I always thought about that. Why did Lot live in that city? You know, I thought about that many times.
Well, because it was nice and it looked good, and, you know, he probably could get along in the world, you know. A lot of times, why people, you know, they'll move if they're moving and they want to go somewhere where the schools are good or the jobs are good, and they think yeah. nothing about is there a good church
yeah.
to worship in or whatever. Yeah. But judgment came upon these angels, and it will come upon the ungodly as a preview, reserved under punishment for the day of judgment, and so. Those in those who are dead right now and outside of Christ are experiencing torment. It's going to get much, much worse when the resurrection occurs. And likewise for all of us, for those in Christ, you know, Paul said that to be with Christ is far better. And so when we die, it's, you know, and we are in the intermediate stage, it's going to be far, far, far better for us than even this life, than the greatest experience of this life, and yet incomplete. We await the resurrection. So, this is great. We got through all of this. Very good. And so next week, we will, Lord willing, conclude this book of 2 Peter. Paul, would you please pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we worship you, we praise you. We ask that the meditations of our heart would fall in accord with all that you have for us as we leave here and depart to worship. May you strip aside those things which so easily entangle us, those things which are sin, those things which are just not mindful of you. And may we worship you this day as you ought to be worshipped. We pray and thank you for our pastors, and we pray that as we sit under them and listen to the word preached, it would prick our hearts of all those things which need confessed and removed and exhortation for our souls today. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.